And let's turn together now to Joshua, and again, chapter 1, as we are just getting into this book. We spent a couple weeks, a month or so ago, looking at Numbers and Deuteronomy, kind of preparing, getting the background and the introduction to Joshua as he's introduced to us there, seeing Moses kind of passing from the scene. And then last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the first 9 verses, and we want to do that again tonight. We're coming back to those first 9 verses, and again, as I said by way of introduction a moment ago, if last time was introduced to the historical background, the context in which Joshua is serving, and some of those historical events, tonight we really want to think about what God is telling us and preparing us for about the Christ, about the greater Joshua. And so you put up with a lengthy introduction to Joshua last time. It'll be a little shorter this evening as we don't have quite as much to cover. But as we look at this commissioning of Joshua, what we want to see tonight is some parallel with another commission, another great commission that you may know about in the New Testament. And obviously, we're not to go in with the sword and conquer the land. But there is something even more fundamental about God's commissioning of Joshua that's the same as the great commission of the church today. And so we want to see that connection, and we want to bring in Christ as well. And again, this is to sort of point us in the direction of how we want to understand Joshua, the book of Joshua. So let's pray, and then we'll read from verse 6 through verse 9. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're blessed to be able to gather together tonight. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the bread of heaven. Thank you for Christ who is the Word, and that he comes to us by his Spirit and feeds us with heavenly food. Make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it would nourish us tonight in the ways of eternal life, that we would see here in the life of Joshua, the life of the greater Joshua and his commission and the work that he accomplished on our behalf, that we might serve him and worship him more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading now, Joshua chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 6, and we read down through verse 9, beginning at verse 6 of Joshua chapter 1. This is God's word. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So a quick refresher. We've seen so far in this great commission of Joshua in chapter 1 that God has spoken to Joshua after the death of Moses, and he's told Joshua now to arise and to go over the Jordan to take the land, to get busy, and that God, as he's faithful to what God has told him to do, there will be success. He'll be successful. And so God has told him to be strong, be courageous. God has told him to meditate on the written word, as we've just read there. And today, we really come to a final element of this commissioning of Joshua. And I want to just tell you right up front what it is and what it has to do with. And what it has to do with is a heart of true godliness, the essence of true discipleship, this final element of this commissioning of Joshua. It has to do with the essence of true discipleship to Christ. And that is what the Christian life is that the life of a Christian is a principled, conscientious, and universal obedience to God's commands as revealed in Scripture. That's the essence. A universal obedience to God's commands as he's revealed them to us in his word. So that's this final element of this commission of Joshua here in chapter 1. And so we're looking tonight, if we're thinking upon it that way, at the doctrine of sanctification. When we look at this commission, what God is commanding and charging Joshua to do, the final element of this great commission, is what God says to him concerning the role of obedience, of faithfulness, in the Christian life. And so notice, first of all, verse 7, that universal obedience is commanded. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. Be strong and very courageous that, or so that, you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Well, just in case Joshua didn't get the point, look at the very next verse, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Now, I've borrowed this phrase, I've said it a few times already, universal obedience. I've borrowed that, you may know where it comes from. It's from Puritan, Thomas Manton, in his study of Psalm 119. We've sung that this morning and tonight. But he defines it this way, universal obedience. And we're using his definition, borrowing that as well. But he defines this universal obedience. We're saying that's what Joshua is being called to. He defines universal obedience as the obedience given to all of God's commands in a strict and a spiritual manner. Those are important qualifiers. Let me just give that to you again. He defines universal obedience as the obedience given to all of God's commands, all that's written, as Joshua is instructed here, in a strict and a spiritual manner. What Joshua is being told about his commissioning in verses 7 through 8 is that God's law is not a suggestion. Joshua doesn't get to pick and choose what parts God has commanded him to do. That's not the way the law of God works. Joshua is told to be strong and courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law. And again, verse 8, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. What Joshua is being called to is a universal obedience. Obedience given to all of God's commands in a strict and a spiritual manner. So in this commissioning, this final element of Joshua's commission, he doesn't have the freedom to decide what parts of God's law, what parts of God's commands he's going to follow and which ones he's not going to do. He doesn't get to say, well, I really like what God says here, but, you know, this doesn't really resonate with me personally. You know, this doesn't really mesh with my personality and my personal felt needs. If we're doing that, we're just being a self-pleaser, not a disciple of God. We might say, but that command looks hard. Joshua certainly could have said that. You know, that'll mean the undoing of my whole life. That'll be like chopping off my right hand or plucking out my right eye. Well, of course it will. Obedience to God's commands don't come naturally. They don't come by the power of the flesh. But God's people are marked by an honest desire to obey all of God's revealed commands. It's this universal obedience that constitutes the essence of true discipleship, true obedience. Now, oftentimes, and I can say I've been guilty of this, oftentimes if it's a command that's really going to cramp our style, people will say, you know, I see what you're saying there, but I think that verse needs a little more exegesis. What is the meaning of is and that sort of thing? You know, I'm not sure how accurate that translation is. We probably need to go back to another translation or maybe you've heard this one. But we live in the new covenant. We don't need God's law anymore. That was just for the Old Testament. That's all thrown out with Christ, right? We don't need God's law. Well, let's now at this point, as was hinted, let's bring in that other great commission, and we want to tie them together. And I promise we're going to see Christ in this as well, but I want to bring in this great commission to God's people in the New Testament, by the way, and look at Matthew 28. So keep your finger here in Joshua 1 and this commissioning of Joshua and the people of God. And now let's go to the New Testament and the commissioning of the disciples and the church in the New Testament. And we're going to see at this fundamental level this exact same thing in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. So Matthew 28, remember here, we're after the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And look what he says after accomplishing all this. Look what he says in the Great Commission. Actually, he says a few things. First of all, he states his authority and his kingship over all in verse 18. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he gives these three imperatives. is these three elements of the New Testament Great Commission. First of all, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Until every person bows the knee to Christ, we still need to be, as the church, about the work of missions and evangelism and planting churches and sharing the gospel. And we talk in our Sunday school a time about personal evangelism, engaging in that as well, making disciples of them. That's our first command. But that's just the first step. What does that look like? How do we do that? Look at the next step. First, so go out, we're evangelizing, we're making disciples of all the nations. How do we do that? First step, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Christ told us to. That's good enough. But then comes a third step, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So, what does Jesus, after his life, death, resurrection, just before his ascension, what does Jesus tell us in the new covenant, in this great commission? And this is pretty basic. This is from the beginning, and this is ongoing. When somebody is converted, they receive the sign of the covenant. They're brought into that covenant community. They're marked. And then the church begins to teach you all the things that Christ has commanded so that you can live in submissive obedience to them. Now, let me say this. Living in obedience to God's commands, to his words, is not bondage. That's freedom. That's flourishing. That's blessing. That's life. That's joy. That's peace. That's fellowship. That's how you were created to live as his creature in this world. That's the foundation of the Christian life. And until a church is busy about all three of these things, seeing the nations brought in to faith in Christ, baptizing them, and teaching them all the commandments of Christ so that they might observe them, until a church is engaged in all three of those things, they're not a Great Commission church. They're not a discipling church. So let's tie this back into the commission in Joshua. Again, the Great Commission, the command is to teach universal obedience. Nothing changes from Joshua 1 to Matthew 28 in this regards. The law of God is to be about universal obedience. But in Joshua 1, and again in the Great Commission, we'll see. But in Joshua 1, it's not just universal obedience. It's also something else, and we see it there in verse 7. So we're back in verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous that you may, notice that word, observe to do according to all the law. And then look in verse 8. Do you see it there in verse 8? That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Now that word translated observe to do is in the Hebrew shamar, and it was used for oftentimes mostly in regards to a bodyguard in the ancient Near East. A bodyguard of the king or some prominent person. This bodyguard, when somebody approached the king or the emperor, whoever it was, he would shamar them. He would observe them. But it has more than the sense of a casual observation. It's the idea of intently searching them, looking them over, checking them out, maybe patting them down, turning them around, looking at this way. Is this guy about to pull a knife out of his cloak, you know, and stab the king, that sort of thing? And he would observe, and he would look them over carefully, and he'd turn them around, and he would see them this way and that way. That's what we're told to do with God's law. We're told to look at the command and say, hey, let me turn that around. Let me see that here. Let me understand that there. Let me understand that in light of what the Bible says, what God's word says here. And we look at it this way, and we look at it that, and we observe it. We come to understand it. What is this calling me to do from the heart? I don't want to just be satisfied with an external, you know, sort of surface obedience. I want to be conscientious and give heart obedience to the commands of God. That's what it is to observe. The Bible will talk about it also in the language of delighting and meditating and understanding, observing it. Let me just say this. I think if there's anything that characterizes the spiritual life of the church today, it's not observation. I'm going to put it that way. It's not precision. It's not meditation. I think it's shallow, not deep. It's an easy believism. Me-centered, not God-centered. What people have termed as moralistic, therapeutic deism many times. Very few even get around to talking about holiness and obedience and discipleship. Listen to what John Murray, one of the scholars early on in our denomination, wrote in his book called Principles of Conduct. This is what he says. Jot and tittle obedience, that's his phrase, jot and tittle obedience, not vague principles, are the characteristic of a Christ-like lifestyle. Where does he get that? Well, he'll take us to Matthew 5, where Jesus says in verse 17 in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think, and really that phrase, do not think, has a sense of don't even go there. Don't even go there. Don't think for a moment that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass till all the law is fulfilled. Okay, here we go. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then John Murray continues saying, too often the person imbued with meticulous concern for obedience to the commands of God and conscientious regard for the smallest details of God's commandment is judged as a legalist. While the person who's not bothered by details is judged to be the practical person who exemplifies the liberty of the gospel. But here, this is still John Murray, he says, but here Jesus tells us the exact opposite is the truth. Jesus says, he that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in much. Murray says, Christ is telling us to be precise. Christ is calling us to, using Thomas Manton's phrase again, universal obedience. Well, now comes a difficult transition. What will be the result in our Christian life if we adopt a love of universal obedience? If we say, in Joshua's commission, in the commission to the church in the New Testament, God is calling me to obey his commands and not to pick and to choose, but to obey his revealed will, which is his moral law, not for my justification, obviously. I'm justified freely by his grace. I can't even begin to delight in his law and obey it and observe it until that's happened. But in my sanctification, God's calling me to obey his commands. What happens? Well, let me tell you some good news. God promises reward and blessing for those who obey his commands. Now you're thinking, I'm going to let's sit there for a second. I don't like this idea of reward and blessing. Sounds a little bit like health and wealth gospel, right? Well, would you expect that God promises reward and blessing for disobedience and that he's going to curse you for following his law? The principle is this. God blesses obedience. We're going to talk about that more, so hold on to that. Joshua 1:7, he says, be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do, there's that word observe, to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left so that you may prosper wherever you go. What does God promise? He says, if you will obey, he says to Joshua, if you obey, you'll prosper. Now, just to calm you a little bit, in case you're getting worried, we're not defining that blessing in some kind of Joel Osteen, Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn kind of way. If you will obey God's commands today, you'll drive a Mercedes tomorrow. No. Blessing in life, life abundant and prospering in the Christian life, well, like so many things in the Christian life, isn't what the natural man expects. Blessing in life and prospering in the Christian life is dying to yourself, growing in Christ-likeness, increasing in spiritual fruit, advancing in eternal things. And God graciously promises to bless obedience in that way. In your sanctification, God truly is conforming you more and more to the image of his Son. God is truly fitting you for glory, reserving that inheritance, that heavenly inheritance for you. That is glorious, undeserved, unfading blessing. Then look again at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you, or so that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. And then look at what it says. Here's that blessing. You will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. What God is repeatedly telling Joshua in his commissioning is this: Joshua, if you will obey me, I'll bless you. Here's a basic, fundamental, spiritual, biblical maxim. The path of obedience is the path of blessing. God is telling Joshua, obey me, and I'll bless you. And Joshua found that out. We'll see that at the end of the book of Joshua. God explicitly says that because of his pattern of obedience. And God specifically says, here's why I bless you, because you've obeyed. Joshua adhered strictly to the law of God, and God blessed his efforts. And that's recorded, Paul will say in the New Testament, for our instruction that we might have hope. Paul says in Romans, these things were written for our instruction that we might have hope. And so I want you to have hope. And God is a God of his word. And when he says, I'll bless obedience over and over again in his word, and he repeats that promise, he really does bless obedience. Exodus 15:26, God says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought in the Egyptians. God says, listen, here will be the blessing if you obey my commands. Then again, this principle is stated in Deuteronomy 28. And by the way, we're beginning here because this was Joshua's Bible, right? This is what he had. Joshua 28, this is what was his canon of scripture. Joshua 28, just as the end of Moses' life there, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. God's already promising blessing for obedience. He says, I'll give you, I'll exalt you. Then he says, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Why? Because you obeyed the voice of the Lord your God. By the way, the inverse of that is true as well. Verse 14, God promises curses for disobedience. But again, don't think, well, this is just something from the Mosaic period. That's not under the era of the Great Commission. That was under Joshua. That was under Moses. No, we see this over and over again in Scripture. Psalm 19. We looked at that this morning. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And then there are several verses that follow, which are really sort of a hymn of praise to God's law. But verse 11 of Psalm 19. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, the commandments of God, that's what he's talking about, are what? There's what? There is great reward. This is a fundamental principle of Scripture. And you're saying, but that's still Old Testament. That's still Old Testament. Okay, New Testament. You're saying, but no book of James. You find it in Paul. Okay, let's go to Paul. Ephesians 6. The same principle there. God rewards obedience. Paul's restating the fifth commandment, and he speaks to children now. Children ought to understand this. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, there's a lot going on in the statement of that. In other words, the moral law of God is an unchanging ethic. You're never wrong to say children ought to obey their parents in the Lord. That's the fifth commandment. People ought to hallow the Lord's name and not take it in vain. The fourth commandment, people shouldn't take God's name in vain. That's always right. People shouldn't covet. That's always right. It's not right to covet. That ethic doesn't go away. But then listen to what God says in verses 2 to 3. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, with blessing, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. What is God saying? He's saying to covenant children, you obey in the Lord and you'll have blessings. You'll have reward. And that's a principle that Paul thinks we should learn when we're about 5 years old. God blesses obedience. God rewards universal obedience. That principle's in the Old Testament. That principle's in the New Testament. Here's how our confession puts it. That document which every minister, elder, deacon subscribes to from the heart. And by the way, your deacon in training is working through that. Maybe he's about at this section. But keep him in your prayers. It's chapter 19. This is what it says. The promises of God in like manner show God's blessing upon obedience, and what blessings men may expect upon the performance of God's command. Neither is the aforementioned use of the law contrary to the grace of God, but sweetly complies with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. There's how it comes together. Now this morning, in 1 Peter, we talked about regeneration. Every Christian must be born again. And we're simply saying this tonight, continuing on from that. The man who is regenerated, who is born again, who's been given new life, will be characterized by obedience. That is the kind of new life given to him. The man who is born again is characterized by obedience. God says it this way, looking ahead to the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart, right? That's the language of being born again, the new birth. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And we all say, hallelujah. God's going to do a sovereign work. He's going to take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He's going to replace it. And God goes on and says, and I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, praise God. And then verse 27, I will put my spirit within you, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. We have become the temple of God. And here it is. Here's what that results in. And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. What does the Holy Spirit do when he indwells a man? When God rips out that heart of stone, gives you a heart of flesh, and he gives you that spiritual life where there was once deadness, where there's conversion, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. What do you know? Let's put it this way. How do you know a man is a spirit-filled man? Because he can talk in tongues? It's more simple than that. Because he obeys the law of God. In John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. So here in Joshua 1, God says to Joshua, obey, keep my commandments, there'll be blessing. And the Great Commission of the New Testament, teach them all that I've told you so that we'll observe all of the things that I've told you to do. But we just began this day confessing we're sinners. And that we haven't loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we haven't even loved our neighbor as ourselves. And whoever says he has is a liar, and there's one more sin added. The truth's not in him. So how is this good news? How is this good news? Well, remember your history, your redemptive history, and where we are, and where we're going, and what we're supposed to see, and that's so important for the study. And as I said, this is foundational to everything we're going to study in Joshua going forward. We said as we began that when we preach the book of Joshua, as with any book in Scripture, one of the first things we should be doing, one of the first things we should be looking for is how do we get from here to Jesus? How is this leading me to Jesus? Because we've seen already, we belabored the point last time, that Joshua is real and historical and these events occurred. But at the same time, this Joshua is a signpost pointing us to a greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me ask you this. Did Joshua perfectly obey all the law of God? No. Joshua was a man with like passions as you, and you have not perfectly obeyed the law of God. I know that. I know that of myself. He sinned daily in word, thought, and deed. So why was he blessed and not cursed? How is Joshua accounted righteous? Did Joshua need a redeemer? Well, yes, he is not the redeemer. God is the one who will grant to Joshua not only military victory, but God is the one who will grant to Joshua a heart of obedience that God commends at the end of this book. And so what we want to have in mind as we stand back and as we consider all of this together, as we consider the whole of Joshua's commission and his command and all these elements of it, what we see is that this man, Joshua, in our text is a type, isn't he? He's a picture of the true Joshua to come, a greater Joshua, a better Joshua, with a better commission, a greater commission. The Joshua, and by the way, that is his name in Hebrew, who was born in Nazareth, whose name in Greek we call Jesus. And at the beginning of this book of Joshua here, we find Israel sitting across from the Jordan River. This Joshua of the Old Testament receives his commission in the land of the east, east of the land of Canaan. As you know, throughout the Old Testament, dwelling east is a sign of exile. To be in the land of the east is a sign of curse. Adam and Eve were sent east of Eden. Babylon is east of Israel. To be east of the Jordan River is to be outside of the land of promise. And we've learned an important lesson from Moses' writings in Genesis through Deuteronomy. We spent some time going through that, that to cross that Jordan River, to move from east into the promised land is to move from the land of death into the land of life, through the waters into the land of life. And that can only be accomplished through obedience to all that God has commanded. The land of Canaan here, we need to understand this as we go through this book, represents the ultimate land of God's true Sabbath rest. This land of Canaan represents the land of God's ultimate Sabbath, which is the new creation. And just as Israel could not enter into this symbolic land, this typological land, without the symbolic, typological righteousness, obedience, a work of this Joshua of the Old Testament, so you and I, what it's teaching us, have no hope of entering into the true land and into that final Sabbath rest apart from the true righteousness that is provided to you freely in the life of the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that Joshua fulfilled his commission and his command in a shadowy way. He conquered so much of Canaan. Yes, he did live a life in our text which was pleasing to God. God commends him for that, says that. And at the end of Joshua, we see the people of Israel enter into what we can call Joshua's rest. But this Joshua from our book could not provide that true, ultimate, final righteousness necessary for us to cross the true Jordan River and for us to enter into God's true land of Sabbath rest. Now, this is something that the New Testament writers belabor, and we're just going to bring in one passage tonight. We don't have the time to get into it, but this point is made very plainly for us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, where we read this. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. You see, it was pointing to another rest. This wasn't what it was all about. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This wasn't it. And this remaining Sabbath rest is accomplished for you through the righteousness not of this Joshua, but through the righteousness of the true Joshua, the greater Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus Christ. This is the true Joshua's greater commission. This was Jesus' commission when he became incarnate, when he came into the world. Jesus' commission was to invade not just a territory of Canaanites, but to invade a dominion of darkness and to destroy within it the works of the devil. And in doing this, to bring God's people into a true promised land of abiding rest that Joshua could never provide. And Jesus' conquest, surprisingly, his conquest, his victory was accomplished at the cross. When there, the Bible tells us he destroyed all the works of the devil. And when there, he destroyed all the condemnations of the law against you, your failure to obey that law. Jesus has fulfilled the commission of Joshua. He's conquered sin, death, Satan, and he has fulfilled the command of Joshua, for he has lived a life of perfect righteousness, perfect obedience, and provided that universal obedience to the whole of God's law. Jesus is the only one of whom it can be said he never departed from the law to the right hand or to the left. The law never departed from Jesus' mouth. He carefully lived according to all that was written in it with a universal obedience. And he gives the merit of that. He gives the righteousness fully and freely to you simply by faith in him. So Jesus, the true Joshua, causes you to inherit the land of God's true Sabbath rest. His blessing and reward and inheritance is your blessing and reward and inheritance. So, as we begin our study of this book, let us do so with eyes of faith that look carefully at this figure, Joshua. Look very carefully, remembering the background, remembering the history and what's going on here, and these are real events, but seeing in him also that redemptive history, seeing how he's leading us to the necessity of Christ and showing us what the work of Christ will be like, the greater Joshua, the one in whom we have true entrance into the kingdom of God's rest. Because, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the one who has conquered our real foes. Jesus is the one who has conquered your sin, who has conquered your great enemy, Satan. And he is delivering you, dear congregation, and to a land of rest on all sides. So as we study this book of Joshua, let's see Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight. Thank you for this book that teaches us of commissions and obedience and conquest and blessing and fulfillment and rest, and how those things are still lacking at the end of this book, but how they drive us on and propel us to look to the Messiah, to look to Jesus. So may we, in our study of this book, continue to see Jesus and grow in our love of him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.